you know, finish it.
My series today. You know, I didn't think it was going to go this long. It could even go a number four, but they decided to just make three parts.
All right, we're going to, where's the time?
Okay, so.
Thank you for giving up. We're going to sing which one first?
Revive Us Again.
Revive Us Again, number 20 in the room.
Yep.
Right there. And then after that, we're going to sing Bring Them In. So. For them, number 20. See, sometimes it just doesn't work. So if you want to sing along, just click number 20 there in the room on your side. You might have to click it a second time because there's a lot of people in here today. Sometimes it makes the server pick up.
We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and has now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of life, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our light. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again.
Mm-hmm. They're saying it's cutting in and out. Well, that's that AT&T DSL for you. What are you going to do? Okay, we're going to... Oh, you just... Bring them in. Number 337. It's in the room, yep. Right in the middle.
337. Hark, 'tis the shepherd's voice I hear, out in the desert dark and drear, calling the sheep who've gone astray, far from the shepherd's fold away. Bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus. Who'll go and help the shepherd kind, help him the wandering ones to find, who bring the lost ones to the fold, where they'll be sheltered from the cold. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus. Out in the desert, hear their cry. Out on the mountains, wild and high. Hark, 'tis the Master speaks to thee. go find my sheep wherever they be. Bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus.
Okay, if you can, wait, let me lock this page in real quick. Okay, it's locked in. Thank you.
All right, if you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with the Sabbath day. Thank you for changing the showbread so that we can have that much more information to walk that much closer to you. Thank you for letting us be alive in these last days and guiding us each and every hour of the day. We thank you, Father, for removing the mountains and even the butterfly wings. We thank you, Father, for forgiving us of all of our sins because we're nothing but sinners saved by grace. Thank you so much for linking in our times of ignorance because we are not worthy. And thank you for sending your Son who walked the walk that we should have walked and died the death we deserved. And thank you for blessing us with a law that's simple and plain and to the point, and it's eternal. You know it's impossible to keep on our own. And so thank you for sending your Son so that we can keep it by your Spirit. And thank you for blessing each and every one of those loved ones and even the ones that come against us that are on our prayer list, that we go into detail on Friday nights. Thank you for blessing us with that chance, too, to do that each and every week. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Amen, amen. Okay. I may go 5 to 7 or 8 minutes over this week. I usually like to keep the sermons at around 30 minutes, but I might go a little over because if I try to break the last part of this sermon into two more parts, because it's just a little longer than I like it. If I try to break it down into two parts, then they'll have two extremely tiny sermons, and I don't want to do that. Well, not extremely tiny, but they'll be like 15 or 20 minutes only. So, oh, and I won't be able to take questions after church because we have some friends that are here today. So, like usual, like when we have visitors, I just, you know, go and be with them. All right. Last Sabbath, we left off at the blood on the doorposts in regards, and this is for those listening on the radio, this is part 3 and the final part of the Law of God. And we left off at Exodus 12:13 that says, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And of course, this is talking about when that final plague is coming upon Egypt because of what Pharaoh was denying God and was preventing, trying to prevent God's people from going out into the desert to worship the Lord. And so the Lord allowed for a series of plagues to occur, and this is the last one, which is where the term Passover comes from. Because if there was blood upon the doorposts, the angel of death would pass over that house, and no one in the house would die. But if there was no blood on the doorpost, the firstborn child would die. And they did. And so some of us learned at last Sabbath that the word token was defined in Strong's number 226 as a sign or a mark or a banner. We also found that the word mark, seal, or sign are also used interchangeably in our Father's Word. And as we look at the symbol of the blood upon the doorpost, we realize that the sign or the token or the mark or the seal is actually written in blood. The blood of the Lamb.
the one who walked as we should have walked long ago, allowed his blood to spill for the sins of mankind. This very act proved the firmness of the law being unchangeable. Had it been Jesus, you know, had it not been rather, it was unchangeable, and so had it been changeable, Jesus would never had to have died. There could have been an easier way to remove sin from the lives of the people. So, with that said, Luke 16:17 says it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And the prophet Isaiah said in 8:16, bindeth the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. As we know, the word seal, sign, and mark are all used interchangeably. So how is it this law is sealed in our hearts and minds? Is there a specific way that this is done? Is there a way that the actions of mankind can illustrate or prove he is sealed by the Lord too? Is it possible for mankind to display faith in God while at the same time keep his law as a way to proclaim him Lord? Well, Exodus 31:13 says, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. And then in Ezekiel 20:12-20, it says, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify them, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So, the Sabbath is just as much a sign or a seal or a mark of God as the blood upon the doorposts of old. Like baptism is an open profession of faith in Christ's death and resurrection, the Sabbath is an open profession of faith in the God of creation. Or the keeping, rather I should say, the keeping of Sabbath is an open profession of faith in the God of creation. Right? It is a proof before the masses that you are his child, and he is your God. Anyone, and almost all Christians of today, try to keep 9 of the 10 commandments. However, according to Scripture, only those that keep his Sabbaths have that open profession of faith in him as their God. The Sabbath truly is a sign or a mark or a seal of the living God that he is your God and you are his people. That's what makes the Sabbath important. It proves to the world and to the Lord that you are his. Now, so for those that believe or still believe that his law was abolished at the cross, look a little closer at that passage in Exodus that I just shared. That passage does not say it is a sign between me and you until Jesus dies on the cross. It says throughout your generations. As we learned earlier, the law was already enforced in the Garden of Eden long before the Jewish nation ever even came into existence, 2,500 years in fact. That fact alone proves the early Roman Church lied. The early, you know, Roman Catholic Church lied on March 7th, 321 A.D., when they said the Sabbath was to be considered a Jewish law and all Christians from that day forward should keep Sunday holy. How could it be a Jewish Sabbath when Adam and Eve kept it 2,500 years before a Jew was ever born? And how could it be a Jewish law when the angels themselves kept the law of God before Adam and Eve were even created? Psalm 103, verse 20 says, bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Now, what I'm about to share has been shared before, but for the sake of the young in Christ, it bears repeating. It's also good for us older Christians to hear it again so as to keep it fresh in the mind. I'm not going to go into any great detail, but you never know when this topic is going to come up again in conversation. So with that said, have you ever signed a document to legalize or confirm that that document is authentic? Have you ever given your seal of approval on something? Have you ever marked an item of yours as proof of ownership? Well, in government, this is an ancient fact of life. As we know, when a document is signed, that signature actually authenticates that document. This is what government bodies refer to as a government seal. An official seal or a signature must always have 3 distinct features for it to be considered legitimate. Number one, they got to have the name of the official, of course. Number two, they got to have that title of the official. And number three, the territory of the official. For example, when the President of the United States signs a bill into law, he will always sign it this way since the United States of America began until the day our sovereignty disappears and become, you know, one with the one world government. So, number one, name, George Washington. Number two, title, President. Number three, territory, United States of America. So collectively, his signature would be George Washington, President of the United States. Every document must be signed or sealed in this manner for it to become an official legal document. As Christians, we are completely aware that there is a government in heaven. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born," speaking of Jesus, you know, "and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful." Like the governments of the world today that have their own laws, the government of heaven has its own law. Truth is, it was in heaven first that governing structures and laws were created as a basis of rule. Mankind copied the structure 6,000 years ago when the descendants of Adam and Eve grew to such a number. They needed a way to govern the people. Most are unaware of this because it happened so long ago. Since we know heaven has a government that is ruled by Christ, what are the laws set forth in that kingdom? The Ten Commandments, or the Law of God, as we call it today. So now that we have established there is a government in heaven, and that government does have a ruling law, is there an official seal to make it official, to make it, you know, on that law of God, like mankind does? Because mankind had to learn that rule of law somehow. I mean, they're stealing their laws now, so they must have learned it somewhere. So let's see. Looking closely, we see that right in the midst of the law of God, there is an official seal that has all three distinctive features to make it legitimate. In commandment number 4, we find the words, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth." How does this break down into a seal, you ask? In the exact same way mankind learned to do so very long ago. Exodus 20, verse 11, right there, those few words where it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth." Well, there you have the name, the Lord. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord." That is my name, right? Title, creator, because right there in Exodus 20, verse 11, it says, "The Lord made," which means he's a creator, right? And territory, well, what does that verse say he made? Heaven and earth. So there's his territory. Collectively, his signature would read, "The Lord, creator of heaven and earth." So plainly, one can see that the seal that makes this law of God binding and eternally legitimate is in fact found in the Sabbath commandment. His very commandment not only confirms his status as creator, it points back to creation week, wherein he rested after creating all we see. And so, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11 says, "Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." One thing many Christians today miss is the prophetic statement made in that commandment. The prophet Isaiah revealed in 46 verse 10 that this God we worship is capable of declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. The word "remember" in that commandment is purposely declaring that in the last days Christians will be taught to forget his law and especially his Sabbath. So look around. Has this prophetic fact come to be known? Well, yes, it has. The overwhelming majority of the Christian churches have forgotten his law, and they now worship on Sunday. Worse yet, most of them preach the entire law was done away with at the cross. Truth is, this act was prophesied as well as to occur in our day. It has to do with the Mark of the Beast. And if you want more info on the Mark of the Beast, just go to remnantofgod.org/mark.htm. When we keep his Sabbath, we are expressing that we recognize and worship him as our creator, because it was the creator that sanctified that day after he finished creation. everyone I came across on the street or wherever agrees that the Jews kept the Sabbath in the Old Testament. Everyone I come across also agrees 100% that Jesus kept the Sabbath as well. Since this is understood, I have a question to ask. What about after Jesus? If the covenant was going to be changed, it would have to be changed before Jesus died, right? We all know that it is impossible to change a testament or a covenant or a last will and testament after the testator dies or after the person that wrote the last will. Did Jesus ever change the Sabbath to the first day of the week before he died? There is not a single solitary verse in the Old or New Testament before or after Jesus died that declares the Sabbath was changed. Not one. In fact, if you can find such a verse that says God changed the Sabbath, this ministry will not only give you $10,000 cash, I'll also give you the name of the preacher in Illinois that is offering $1 million for that same verse. The law demands perfection. Whether it be God's law or man's law makes no difference. All law depends, or actually demands, upon perfection in following it. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven, our Father which is in heaven, is perfect." So how can I be perfect? Hebrews 5:9. And being made perfect, he became the offer of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. So obedience is the key. Common sense is a blessing here. Many people believe that all they need to do is believe in Jesus as Messiah, and they have heaven guaranteed. With that type of theology, Satan will be guaranteed heaven as well. For it is written in James 2:19 that the devils also believe and tremble. Think of it this way. Look at Adam and Eve. Look at Adam and Eve. They too believed in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus was often found walking in the garden in the cool of the day in Genesis 3:8, talking to them. They literally saw him and conversed with him daily. They had literally no problem believing in him. So what got them cast out of the garden? Disobedience. It's that simple. Many that read Hebrews 5:9 says, how was Jesus perfected? What does this mean? It means he lived a life in perfect obedience to God's law. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:19 that the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, was the key to salvation. He had to be perfect, the perfect sacrifice for sin on that cross, if this was going to work. This is why the Old Testament, the people sought forgiveness for sins committed, they would offer up a lamb for their sin that was without blemish, without spot or blemish. Leviticus 4:32 says, and if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. To be without spot or blemish is to declare a perfect sacrifice is done. The spots and blemishes represented sin. The sacrifice had to be perfect because the Lord Jesus would never sin when he came to be that sacrifice later on, thousands of years later. I challenge every man and woman on earth to show me one verse in the Bible where Jesus broke the law of God in any way, shape, or form. You may as well not waste your time. There is no such verse. Not one. So why was Jesus to be perfected? Was there a reason for this? Colossians 1:28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that you may be present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, rather than saying Jesus was perfected, why was he perfect? Let's just put it that way. Why was Jesus to be perfect? We are imperfect. Our righteousness is nothing but a pile of filthy rags. No matter how hard we try, we cannot keep the law of God. We know this because mankind proved this. So long ago, when they couldn't even, this has been proven in scriptures. And this has been proven in reality by every soul on earth. back when the people of God, we discussed this like either the last Sabbath or the Sabbath before, the people of God said, yeah, we'll keep everything that you say that we should keep, all 10 of the commandments. And 40 days later, they had already made a golden calf and broke a bunch of commandments. They couldn't keep it 40 days. Mankind has proven we can't keep the 10 commandments. It can't be done. Jesus did walk perfectly the entire time he walked among us. And he didn't cheat. He did it in a human body. If we have him as our Savior, so shall we walk perfectly by his guidance. Jesus kept the law in perfection for each one of us. Since his Holy Spirit is in the hearts of his followers, will he do no less than perfect our works, our walks as he promised? In a nutshell, Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that being Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, you know, where he messed up, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. One thing must be realized here. It was prophesied that Jesus was on a mission when he came here. Adam sinned, and by his sin, all were made sinners simply because we are born into the sinful nature now. Without Christ being trusted to guide us, as Adam refused at the start, we have no power over sin. Hence, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. But as we learned, there was a new covenant between God and the man Jesus. Before Christ, the law was literally impossible to keep, and actually became of lesser importance, as we see today when pastors preach it was abolished. Let's say too many, okay? As we, you know, because a lot of people preach that the Ten Commandments have been abolished, so it has become of lesser importance to many. By the way, these pastors are preachers. So as prophesied, Christ came to not only make it possible for man to keep the law, by his obedience, we can all be made righteous. This mission of our Lord was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21. The word tells us that Jesus was to come to magnify the law and make it honorable. Jesus proved the law was a necessity for the Christian. He is our eternal example on how to walk. Yes, as prophesied for our day, many are taught they do not have to keep the law. To them, it is our duty to echo towards them in our walks and in our words what Romans 2:13 says. It's the doers of the law that shall be justified. So the bottom line is, if it is so written, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail in Luke 16:17. Then how is it Sunday preachers say commandment number 4 has somehow failed or been replaced? Claiming Sunday as Sabbath means one tittle of the law must have failed. That word remember in commandment number 4 is specifically for those that claim this heresy. The Lord said it never changed. In fact, he said in Exodus 31:16 that the people of God will observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. You ain't going to get more plainer than that. It says to keep the seventh day holy. As we learned earlier, the Vatican demands in writing that mankind must abolish the seventh day and keep Sunday holy instead. I shared that last week, where the Vatican put that in writing. And all the world bows down in agreement with Rome. So in essence, they again preach one tittle of the law has failed. And in one fell swoop, they proclaim Christ lied, just like Satan did in the Garden of Eden when the Lord said Adam and Eve would die if they were disobedient. He has been claiming that our God has been lying since then. They twist God's word to make him out to be a liar. But the real truth is, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him, according to 1 John 2:4. So the truth is, as we learned earlier, since the law of God is perfect, according to Psalm 19, Acts 22:3, and James 1:25, then every variation from this perfect law must be evil. Those who disobey the commandments of God and teach others to do so are eternally condemned by Christ. In fact, Proverbs 28:9 says, He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. So in Isaiah 42:21 it says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Is this not what Jesus did when he came and walked among us? Did he not say when he was here, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one to the law, shall no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled, in Matthew 5:18? After he ascended back to his kingdom, did he not also instruct his apostles to teach the church that not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, as I shared a minute ago, Romans 2:13? Furthermore, if we claim Christ Lord and keep his law that is written within our hearts, in our minds, does this not make us his witnesses of these things? And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him, according to Acts 5:32. If we obey him, and all these things are true, is it not a wise statement to say, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 19:17. Do you recall what Abraham told Isaac that day he was being tested by God? We all know the event. The Lord came to Abraham and asked him to sacrifice his only son on the altar. When they were headed for the altar, Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8 says, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Did not the Father send us the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, in John 1:29, in the person of the prophesied Messiah, Jesus Christ? You know, not long after Abraham told Isaac about the Lord sending a lamb to be sacrificed, Genesis 22:13 tells us that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. You know, a thorn bush had him right around the top of the head. The law of God is so sure and so unchanging that with every sin, there must be a death. Sin cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Revelation 21:27 says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Speaking of heaven, of course. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's Romans 6:23. Abraham was offering that lamb as a sin offering long before the law of God was etched in stone, proving the law was not only active at this time, it also proves it's not a Jewish law, as some preachers proclaim. As intimated earlier, the lamb was a symbol of the sacrifice for sin that would end in the future at the cross. That is the basic definition of Messiah's duty when he arrives. This is why John the Baptist declared, when he saw Jesus walking towards him, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This confirms all those sheep offered for sins were in fact pointing to Christ. So by the way, did you ever notice this? The ram was caught by thorns wrapped around his head in Abraham's day. Jesus also wore that crown of thorns in his day as a symbol declaring he was doing his Father's will for us. Just as the life of Isaac was spared on that altar that day by the lamb supplied by God, so were our lives spared when the Father sent Jesus to be our lamb 2,000 years ago. And in both cases, he used the thorns as a way to symbolize it. If the law wasn't an etched in stone permanent type of law, then Jesus would not have had to have died. There is no escaping the fact nothing that defiles will enter into heaven. Mankind proved long ago that he cannot keep God's law without his help. Let me ask the young in Christ a question here. Or even the non-believer a question that may be listening on the radio or someplace. Have you ever lied? Well, everybody's going to say, oh, yes. Okay, then fine, you broke commandment number 9. Everybody's going to say yes to that. We all lied, okay? We were taught, in fact, many of us were taught to lie by our own parents when they told us about Santa Claus. Not only did they teach us how to lie, we found out that lies are powerful because we believed them. We actually believed them, hook, line, and sinker, that red guy was going to come down that chimney. We believed it. So now we know it works. So yeah, sure, we're going to start lying. Have you ever stolen anything? Even if it's just a couple of coins out of your mom's purse. Just about everybody says, yeah, I say yeah. Well, then you broke commandment number 8. Most will say yes to that. Have you ever looked upon somebody else in lust? Man or woman, it don't matter. Commandment number says, Jesus said in Matthew 5:28 that you've committed adultery in your heart if you do that. So there you go. Commandment number 7, you broke it. So since we all admit that we've broken anywhere from one to many of the commandments of God, and since we know that the wages of sin is death, we know that we are worthy of death because we have sinned. So how will we ever be able to get into heaven if we are just nothing but a pack of vile sinners? Because nothing that the Father is going to get in there. By the most famous statement made in the scriptures today, because we see it on the TV, we see it at football, well, I don't go to football games or any kind of sporting events, but you know, people pick up those signs and it says John 3:16. And everybody knows what that thing says, what that verse says. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's like, oh yeah, we've all heard that before, but you know, a lot of people don't really understand what it means. The law is so strong that no one would ever be able to enter heaven because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. That's what it says. Therefore, Jesus agreed to die for us before the foundation of the world, if in fact mankind did decide to sin. Well, Adam and Eve did just that, and the rest of us followed their example. Hebrews 9, verses 26 and 28 says, 26 to 28 rather, it says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When a non-believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ, he has no defense for the sins that he's committed. None. Therefore, since the wages of sin is death, that unbeliever must die that death for his very own sins, because that is the payment for sin. I mean, if you don't want Jesus in your life, well then, you have to stand before God and be judged. And if you're going to stand before God and be judged, You lied. You stole a couple of coins from mom's purse. You looked on someone with lust, or you took the Lord's name in vain, or whatever. You know somebody has to die, and since you've decided that you don't want anything to do with Jesus, you're the one that's going to have to die for those sins. However, if that soul is a believer, even though if he's a liar, a thief, or an adulterer, when he stands before God in judgment, he does not have to die that death for his sins because he believes and rightfully claims that Jesus died that death for his sins long ago, because he confessed them. He repented of those sins, and Jesus paid that price. All we need to do is believe it, and he has promised to give us salvation as a gift for trusting him. In closing,
the law of God is like a mirror. I mean, it even says so in the scriptures. It calls it the looking glass, all right? So for example, if I was to go outside right now and roll around in a mud puddle, which ain't going to be easy to find because it hasn't rained in a long time here, but if I was to do that, when I come back into the house and stand in front of a mirror with all that mud all over me, can I say to the mirror, make me clean? No. The mirror can't do that. It can only tell me or reveal to me that I need to be cleansed by reflecting my filth right before my eyes, right? Now, in the same way, when we look at the Ten Commandments and realize we've broken many of them, the law tells us we are in need of a cleansing. But mankind cannot cleanse himself or even stop sinning for that matter, and we proved that thousands of years ago where, you know, mankind couldn't even keep the law for 40 lousy days. All the law can do is warn us that we need a Savior. Now, do you see why Satan attacks the law of God? It points to his biggest threat, Jesus Christ.
hope and pray that you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day.
At Calvary is what we're going to sing, because that's where it all happened. That's where it made the lost solid. I confirmed it was solid.
Years of sense and vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me, he died on Calvary. Mercy that was great and grace was free. Pardon that was multiplied to me. There my burden soul found liberty at Calvary. By that word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the light's burn. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy that was great and grace was free. Pardon that was multiplied to me. There my burning soul found liberty at Calvary. Now I give to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my King. Now my wretched soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy that was great and grace was free. Pardon that was multiplied to me. There my burning soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that true salvation's claim. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy that was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burning soul found liberty at Calvary.
If you can please kneel, let's do so. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us again with an understanding of your word and an opportunity to share our faith with others. Thank you for reminding us of your law, teaching us to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And thank you for making the scripture so plain and giving us eyes that see where man tries to twist it and take it out of context, and even rewrite it and burn it. And thank you for giving us the strength to stand firm, even if they want to kill us, or even force us or make us refuse to buy and sell or whatever. We know those days are coming, Father. We don't know how soon, but we know they're coming because we trust your prophecies and we trust your word. Thank you for blessing us the remainder of this Sabbath day. Thank you for blessing each and every one that is on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. And again, we thank you for blessing those that help us do this work, because we're all doing this together, Father. We all have work to do, and some of us can do it just by helping others in ways they need the help. And thank you for sending us people that we can help too. In Jesus' name, amen.